as we prepare to hear God's word from John chapter 2. So let's review. John chapter 1 is all about John establishing what we should expect from Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we saw that he's the Word, the one from the beginning for whom and by whom all things were made. He is the light meant to shine in the darkness. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the ladder of Jacob who gives us access to the throne of God. And then last week, as we began chapter 2, we saw the first of his signs. John is all about signs, and signs point you to a greater reality as his glory is revealed. And last week we saw that when Jesus turned the water of purification into wine, it was a sign that in him alone is the true purity that we need to prepare for his wedding feast in the age to come. This week we take a trip, we take a journey to Jerusalem for Passover, and we see his second sign. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, hear now God's word for his people. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. We've all had dreams, right? We've all had dreams, especially when we were younger, of who we would grow up to be and what we would grow up to do. But as we got older, some of those dreams either seemed not worthwhile or unattainable. I know some of my dreams seemed not worthwhile looking back, like when I dreamed that I would sell all the cool rocks that I found in my backyard, and that would make me enough money, right? I found out quickly there's not a whole lot of money in that particular venture. Some dreams seemed to me unattainable, like when I dreamed that I would be in the NBA. It's not that funny. But then I realized the tallest person in my whole family was 5'10". I didn't stand much of a chance. So how do we know that everything we're doing here is not like one of those dreams? How do we know that it is worthwhile and attainable to worship God, to actually be in his presence both now and for eternity? Today, we're going to answer that question. We're going to look at the basis of our worship, and we're going to see at least three things from this text. We're going to see that Jesus has passion for us to rightly worship. Jesus has power for us to give him worship. And finally, Jesus has purpose in calling us to worship. So in verse 15, we read this: "Making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he flipped over the tables." Now, I know this sounds familiar to you. It sounds just like what happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end of Jesus' ministry, right? But this is actually a different thing. This one happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that means that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. It was that important to him. And that means that Jesus is passionate about the worship of God being pure, being done the right way. Why is Jesus so passionate? Well, in verse 14, we see that in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and there were money changers there. Well, we don't have that problem, right? And in fact, why is that a problem? The selling of animals and the exchanging of money itself wasn't evil. It wasn't. In fact, they were offering a service. They were actually helping those who had to travel a long way to Jerusalem. By selling the animals there, the travelers didn't have to bring their own animals and feed them and carry them. And so instead of bringing their own animals to sacrifice or currency that they had to pay the temple tax, they were offering a service. So why the passion, Jesus? Why does this bother you so much? Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." One of the things you have to realize, especially with the Psalms, is that when the Psalms are quoted, one line is quoted to remind you of the whole thing. Like when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's not just a viral tweet, right? That's not just a quote. It's meant to evoke the whole thing. So, Psalm 69, we see the same line. "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to those people." David is engaged in acts of worship, true worship, pure worship that is honoring to God. And what's happening to him? He's being reproached. He's being attacked. He's being ridiculed for it. The disciples remembered this because David's passion for worship is what caused his enemies to consume him. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Likewise, Jesus is so passionate for worship that it would literally consume him on the cross. And the reason that we might have a hard time understanding this is because it's hard for us to see sin for just how harmful it is. What's the big deal if they're selling animals? What's the problem if they're changing currency? Just ignore it. Just let people do their own thing. It's no big deal. What's the big deal if that sermon is just a political pep rally? What's the big deal if they only emphasize certain aspects of Jesus, like his kindness or his judgment? At least they're preaching about Jesus, right? That's like saying, what's the big deal if your water has a little poison in it? Just ignore it. At least there's some water in there. Jesus certainly and obviously doesn't want us to do things like worshiping Satan. Duh. But he also doesn't want us to think that we're worshiping God rightly when we're really not. He doesn't want us to think that we're okay when we're really not. That is far more dangerous. Which is why Malachi wrote what he wrote. This is the idea behind Malachi chapter 3. We saw Malachi earlier because John is the messenger that is spoken of here. But we also see somebody else. We see the Lord himself. "The Lord whom you seek." That's what worship is all about, right? Seeking the Lord. "The Lord whom you seek will actually come to you. He will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But who can endure? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, the leaders. And he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings finally in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, then it will be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is concerned with pleasing worship, acceptable, pure worship. If you have drunk the poison of believing that God is not real, or even worse yet, that God is real, but we're not living like it, If you've drunk that poison and you do nothing about it, you will die. That's what poison does. It kills you. And so Jesus, in passionate love, concerned for your soul, comes to the temple to refine it out of his people, to refine all of our impurities and sin, just like your water filter gets rid of all that dirt before you drink it. Because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, this is a matter of utmost importance. He writes to the church and he says, I am astonished, I am flabbergasted that you would so quickly desert him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But then he says, the line that's relevant to us, there is no other gospel. What you're turning to is not another gospel, it's something else. There is no other gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Child of God, I am here to remind you that there is no other gospel. As soon as you start saying Jesus and, you've already moved away from the gospel. As soon as you start picking and choosing certain aspects of Jesus to fit your lifestyle and your particular proclivities, you've already moved away from the gospel. And Jesus loves you so much that he will not let that stand. Jesus is so passionate about this that he suffered and he died for you for this. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, him the righteous for you the unrighteous. Why? Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God, that we might worship. That's what worship is. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Right worship brings us to God. And it is so important that we do this, that Jesus died on the cross so that you might worship rightly. That is the basis of our worship. Amen. But Jesus dying on the cross cannot be the basis of our worship if he stays dead. So in addition to his passion, we also see his power. In verse 18, in response to Jesus' actions, the Jews ask him a question. What sign do you do? What sign do you show us for doing these things? What they're really saying is, give us a sign that you have the authority to do what you're doing. What gives you the right to flip over my tables and get rid of my animals? I'm using them for God's glory, for the people to sacrifice. Well, we don't have a temple, right? So I'll ask you the question in a different way. What gives Jesus the right to cleanse out your life? To tell you who and how to worship? To tell you what to do and not to do? To tell you how to live? Verse 19, this is the answer Jesus decided to give. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we know what that means, but if you've never read this before, you might be thinking what the Jews were thinking in verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build up this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? That's impossible. Who's your construction company? This is impossible. How can you do this? But of course, John clues us in. Verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, and that's important for what we're going to hear later. He was talking about the temple of his body. Why does Jesus respond this way? Imagine for a moment you're a part of a baseball batting practice. And your team thinks it's pretty hot stuff. You've won like 10 games in a row. So you know how to field. You know how to hit. You know what you're doing. But then some guy, you don't even know this guy. Some guy just walks in and he starts saying, no, 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 no. You're all doing it wrong. Your stance is too wide. Your hands are not where they should be. Your elbows are all over the place. No. If you're the coach, you might start getting a little defensive, right? After all, you're the ones that taught them how to swing, at least partly. But now imagine that same guy steps up to the plate and he grabs a bat and he cranks one. 450 feet dead center, home run, no doubt. Then he gets another pitch, pop, moonshot, home run. Then another one, and he just beams it and he launches it 450, 500 feet. All of a sudden, if I'm the coach, I'm saying, hey, you know what? We're going to listen to this guy. We're going to do what he says. Okay? The power is the answer. When God confronts our sins and our errors, though it may be uncomfortable at first, though we might get defensive, though we might say, no, I don't like this, though we might seek to justify it, the Christian ultimately, inevitably, in the end, says, you can have what I'm clinging to. You can have your pleasure. You can have your power. You can have your version of a perfect life. Give me the guy who can raise himself from the dead. Give me him. You can have your high school baseball championship. You can have your middle school golden glove. Give me the guy who can beam it 450 feet dead center. Because whatever you're clinging to that Jesus is trying to correct, it does not have the power to give you what you need. Money doesn't love you back. Your job will not work overtime for you. Your memories don't miss you the same way that you miss them. And so in clearing out the temple, Jesus is not just suggesting a better way. In clearing out the temple, Jesus is establishing himself as the true temple, the true place where you meet God, above all those things that we add to God or substitute in his place. Jesus is the true temple. But such an amazing claim requires amazing evidence. And his resurrection is the 450-foot home run. It's the power that proves it. That's why Paul, in Romans chapter 1, opens his letter by saying this: the entire gospel is concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is what clues you into the fact that he is different. He's not just another prophet or another teacher. He's the Son of God in power. What gives Jesus the authority to cleanse out our lives, to tell us what to do and not to do, like he cleansed the temple? His resurrection. Nobody else can claim what Jesus claims. And here's the good news. What do you do with a temple? Do you just look at it from afar? Do you take pictures? No, you go in. You go in, you enter the temple, and likewise, saving faith in Jesus Christ means you don't just believe that it exists. You don't just admire Jesus from afar. You enter. You are in Jesus just as certainly as you are in this room. The child of God is in Jesus. And that means that what Paul tells the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 applies to you and to me. He says, you are those who, knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The fact that Jesus rose again from the dead means that you will rise again too, into the presence of God for all eternity, worshiping him forever and ever with all of his saints. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise us from the dead as well. And so in light of that statement, I invite you simply to think of all that you are trying to gain in this life. Be honest with yourself. The recognition or the respect, the belonging or the belongings, those things that are great and they have some power, but they are not the power that raises Jesus from the dead. They are not the power that transforms sinners into saints. They are not the power that can bring us into the presence of a good and holy God. That power only comes from Jesus. And it is the basis of our worship. Amen. Now, the basis of our worship is not only in what we receive, but also in how we are called to respond to what we receive. And so, Having seen that Jesus has both passion and power, we'll see the final basis of our worship. Jesus has purpose in calling us to worship. Here's the question. What do we do with the information that Jesus passionately desires for us to worship God alone and that Jesus has the power to rise from the grave? What do we do with that information? Well, that's basically what like a lot of the Bible is about, and we don't have that kind of time. But I want to highlight one purpose that we see in our text, in the entire book of John, and in all of Scripture. So we're going to look at those three things. We see first in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, when the time actually came, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed. That's what they did. That's how you respond. You believe. But in the book of John, as well as all of Scripture, believing is more than thinking something is true. It is acting on that belief. It's more than thinking something is true. It's acting on that belief. Fast forward in the book of John. What do you see in one of the last chapters? John chapter 20, verse 21. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Sending them to do what? Matthew chapter 28 is a little clearer on this. To make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. Just as you were made a disciples, go now and do the same. That's what belief is. Belief means going. Making disciples, sharing the good news of what has happened in your life, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. If you believe your seatbelt could save your life, you put it on. If you believe the building is on fire, you get out. If you believe that email really came from a Nigerian prince, you send him money. Because you believe Jesus is the only way for anyone to have true life, we can't just go about our lives striving after entertainment or comfort or the path of least resistance. We can't do that. In everything we do, we must proclaim this good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. That's the Lord's purpose for you. And who do we proclaim this good news to? Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. It's obvious, right? It's obvious who we preach the good news to, right? No. Here's why I went to seminary. The New Testament is written in Greek. And in Greek, there's more than one word for temple. There's the temple, then there's the temple. Just like someone might say they went to your house, but they never actually entered the door. They just went to your backyard, right? So in John, the word that he uses here for temple in verse 14 means the outer court. Not the actual building where you would make the sacrifices, but the outer court. Who do you think this outer court was for? It was for you and me. It was for the non-Jewish people, the nations, the Gentiles. This is where they were allowed to pray and perform other acts of worship. So part of the reason that Jesus so passionately cleansed the temple is not only to preserve the purity of worship, but it's also so that God could fulfill his purpose of bringing the gospel to the nations, of which you and I are included. Jesus is fulfilling the vision of Isaiah chapter 49. In verse 6, the Lord is looking at what his servant is going to do, and he says, "It's not enough. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob only and to bring back the preserved of Israel only. So I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Passages like this remind you that you are not an afterthought. You're not a backup plan. The nations worshiping God, you worshiping God, was always the plan. And when Jesus called you to worship him, he also called you to become a part of something new. What we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The temple in Jerusalem is where people went to meet with God. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus establishes himself through his death and resurrection to be the meeting place of God. Jesus is the new temple. He is the foundation of our worship. And when he calls you from death to life, when he saves you from your sin and calls you to worship him, you become part of the place where people meet God. I wish I could see your brains exploding. That's your purpose. You are part of the meeting place of God. You are the temple where God dwells and communicates his good news to the nations. That is your purpose, to reflect God, to show people what God is like, to glorify God. To any of you who feel like you lack purpose, there's your purpose. For any of you who feel like you're not doing anything important with your life, there's your importance. There is no greater calling, no higher dignity than being called to show the world what God is like. And our cause for celebration is one that we're about to sing in a moment. As we close, I just want to remind you of this. Just as Jesus was physically... Yeah, we got 2 minutes maybe. Just as Jesus was physically living with his people, the day is coming when we will sing as we are about to sing, "Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ever his people be." And all God's people said, "All glory be to Christ." Amen. That is the basis of our worship. One day God will again live with us as he lived with us in the garden. And we will have no need to do what we are called to do right now, which is to share the good news, because they will all know him. From the youngest to the greatest, all God's people will know him. Until that day, you, child of God, have a tremendous calling, an important purpose, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that everything we do would be for the glory of Christ. Amen. Join me as we pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the good things that you have done for your people. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have not left us to figure it out on your own, but you have passionately called us. You have not left us to try to earn our own salvation with good deeds or good intentions, but you, in power, have raised Jesus from the dead so that we might have resurrection as well. And you have not just told us to sit back as you take care of everything. You have not just told us to wait until heaven gets here, but you have indeed called us to worship you. And so we thank you for the great purpose, the great dignity that you have given to your people. And so I pray for all God's people this morning, that in everything we do, we would give all glory to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.